Open up in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you of the words of 1 Timothy 4:13, where we are told as a church to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. This is what we aim to do every Lord's Day. We devote ourselves to just publicly read the Scriptures together. We devote ourselves to teaching, that is to explaining the Bible, to digging deep, making the truth as clear as we can. And we devote ourselves to exhortation, and that is taking what we've learned and actually applying it to our lives personally and practically. So first, let's just simply read the Scriptures publicly together. Scripture reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 7, verse 31 through chapter 8, verse 10. These are the very words of the living God. Then he, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. They begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. Then after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples and set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, this week, many of us will make time for gratitude and for thanksgiving. So I want us to simply spend some time just telling you thank you. I don't want to ask for anything this morning, just thanksgiving. So we thank you that we can come to you, that we have access into your presence through the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Father, as we sang earlier, Jesus, your blood can make the foulest clean. Your blood availed for me. So we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus. We thank you for the gospel, for the good news of our great salvation. As we prayed earlier, we give thanks to you because you have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You've delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you for this gloriously good news. We thank you that you are our God. You are the creator of heaven and earth. You're the sustainer of all things. You're the Lord who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You're the father to the fatherless, the defender of the widow, the God of all comfort who upholds the grieving, who draws close to the broken in heart. You're the one who is holy, 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 who was and is to come. The whole earth is full of your glory. So we thank you simply for who you are, that you are our God. We thank you for how you are at work in our church. As we enter this new season of church life, of ministry, we thank you for the growth that you've given us so far. We know that we plant seeds and we water, but it is you who give the growth. And Lord, we thank you in advance for the work that you will do in our midst. We trust you. You have been our God in ages past, and you will be our God for years to come. Well, now, Lord, as you prepare to open the Scriptures, we thank you that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that this book has been breathed out by the most Holy Spirit of God. It is profitable for teaching and rebuke and correction and training in righteousness, that we might be equipped, ready for every good work. So we thank you for the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, who takes the light of this word and shines it into our hearts. We pray for that now. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give thanks for all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, church, it is good to be back in the pulpit. Again, my name is Mitchell Slater, and I'm looking forward to digging into these two passages with us this morning. Well, next Sunday is a big Sunday in the life of our church, and that's for a multitude of reasons. It's a fifth Sunday, so like we normally do, we will have a family integrated service that week. And to be just exceedingly clear, we love Clover Hill Kids back here. We will not have that just for next week. All ages will get to worship together here in this room. And if you were here at the last one, and you maybe have a little PTSD from that, because there was like 1,000 people in this room, two services, right? We're getting there. But parents, seriously, we love the squirms and the squeals. That's good. It's a few times a year to do that. Next Sunday is also the first Sunday in Advent. So we'll get to slow down and give some extended focus on the incarnation of Christ, that the immortal God has taken on mortal flesh, which is glorious. It's also a baptism Sunday, which is always exciting. We'll get to baptize several people next week. It's also our second anniversary as a church. And so we were planted on December 3rd, 2023, but that was the first Sunday of Advent, so we always just count that as our anniversary. And feel free to bring some snacks to share in between service. We like that to be just kind of fun and celebratory. And so you can hang out afterwards if you come to the 9 o'clock service, or come a little earlier, we can just kind of have some snacks and desserts together. And then, of course, next week is the launch of two services. Something we've been preparing for several weeks, or several months, and it is now here, guys. So, next Sunday, and moving forward, we will not meet at 10:30 a.m., we'll have a 9 a.m. and an 11 a.m. service. And there's some good news there, because some of you may or may not be chronically late. There's no condemnation. But if you forget about the service times, you might get here on time. So for the 11 o'clock. So that's a good thing. Well, as we're about to step into this new season in the life of our church, really these two narratives in Mark 7 and 8 are perfect for preparing us to make this change. Well, it's almost like God is sovereign over the preaching calendar. So I'll summarize these two narratives like this. We can pursue the mission of Jesus because of his excellence and extravagance. We'll see the excellence of Jesus in the narrative at the end of chapter 7, and we'll see the extravagance of Jesus at the beginning of chapter 8. Let's get started by looking at the excellence of Jesus. Let's just look again at this narrative. Let's read it again to get back into the text. Chapter 7, verse 31 through 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So Mark, he's giving us yet another account, another record of the healing power of Jesus. The crowds bring him a deaf man. This person was probably experiencing hearing loss for a very long time, maybe even from birth, because it had led to a speech impediment. In the first century, before hearing aids, before sign language, this wasn't just impeding his speech, it was impeding his entire life. So Jesus mercifully and powerfully and miraculously changed this man's life. He opened his ears. He loosed his tongue. But I love how this passage comes to a close. Look again at verse 37. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This miracle, like every other miracle, it's pointing beyond itself to the glory of Jesus. As we heard earlier from our call to worship in Isaiah 35, it was prophesied that the Messiah would do this very thing. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Or as we sang just a moment ago, Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. So the spotlight here, it isn't on the man being healed. It isn't on the miracle itself. The spotlight is on the healer, the Savior, the Redeemer. It's not focusing on the gift, but the giver. And I want us to just zero in and focus on that assessment of Jesus that's provided for us by the crowds. He has done all things well. I mean, isn't that just a wonderful way to describe who Jesus is? He has done all things well. For those of us who have been rescued by Him, for those of us who know Him, who have a relationship with Him, doesn't your soul just light up and resonate with those words? Isn't that your testimony that Jesus has done all things well? That word well, it's the same word used in the Greek translation of Genesis 1 when God looked over everything He had created and said, Behold, it is very good. Another way to translate it would be excellence. Jesus does all things with excellence. Everything He does excellently. And that's a description that goes far beyond this singular healing here. The people ascribe it because He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. But that's really a banner that just hangs over the entire life and ministry of Jesus. He has done all things well. All things with excellence. So as our church is growing, and as we make this transition to two services, we need to remember that we are pointing people to the excellency of Jesus Christ, not to our own. Now, of course, we want to do ministry to the best of our ability. We don't want to be sloppy or lazy. In one sense, we very much try to pursue excellence, but that is not at all the main thing. It's not even close. The excellence of Jesus Christ is the main thing. If there's one phrase that I just can't stand when it comes to church, it's production value. That's so gross, right? We aren't putting on a production. We are gathering together to worship the living God, to behold the excellency and majesty and glory and beauty of the risen Christ. So this is all about him. It's not about us. And that's why the way we do things around here is not planning on changing. We're not trying to implement the methods and strategies of church growth consultants. We're not interested in the latest fads to help boost church attendance. All we care about is preaching Christ and Him crucified, proclaiming the whole counsel of God, worshiping the Lord in reverence and awe, rejoicing in the excellency of Jesus Christ. So as a church, we'll continue doing things that maybe aren't particularly popular. We'll keep preaching through books of the Bible, not trendy topics or current events. We'll keep singing rich theological songs rather than the current hits on the radio. We'll keep reminding ourselves of ancient creeds and confessions rather than gimmicks and entertainment. We will keep being Christ-centered rather than man-centered. We have never tried to be the hip and cool church, and we never will. And I'm the pastor, so it just could never happen. There it is. Now, our plan at Clover Hill is just to keep pointing people over and over and over again, away from ourselves, to the excellency of Jesus Christ. That's a banner that hung over His ministry. It's the banner we want hanging over our ministry. Because as we look at the Bible, if we want to sum it up in just a few words, I think we could say the Bible is all about seeing and beholding and rejoicing in the excellency of Jesus Christ. We see the excellence of Jesus in His eternal existence as God the Son. We see the excellence of Jesus in His incarnation and virgin birth. We see the excellence of Jesus in His spotless life, His perfect fulfillment of the law. We see the excellence of Jesus in His ministry of miracles and compassion. We see the excellence of Jesus in His teaching and in His parables. We see the excellence of Jesus in His fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. We see the excellence of Jesus in the humility of His suffering and crucifixion. We see the excellence of Jesus in the shedding of His blood as an atoning sacrifice for sin. We see the excellence of Jesus in His death and subsequent burial in the tomb. We see the excellence of Jesus in His glorious resurrection as He burst from that tomb in victory. We see the excellence of Jesus in His ascension to the right hand of the Father. We see the excellence of Jesus in His enthronement as He rules and reigns as King from the throne of heaven. We see the excellence of Jesus as He spreads His kingdom to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We see the excellence of Jesus as He makes intercession for us as our great high priest. And we will see the excellence of Jesus in His promised return where He will come to make all things new. We are pointing away from ourselves and to the excellency of Jesus Christ. The focus of our church, I hope the focus of our lives, can and should be summed up in those beautiful words, He has done all things well. But there's one aspect of the excellency of Jesus here in this passage that I want to especially focus on. Jesus was constantly surrounded by crowds, and yet He seemed to always make time for one-on-one interactions. This is really important for us as we make this transition, because our church is becoming a little more of a crowd than it used to be. But that doesn't mean you have to get lost in the crowd. Jesus embraced both. Yes, there was a crowd here in Mark 7, but Jesus focused His attention on this one individual. Jesus took him aside privately. He healed him personally. We even get Jesus' words in Aramaic. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly. I'm saying Ephatha. I don't know. But that's what Jesus said. It means be opened. Mark, he's writing in Greek, but on rare occasions he gives us the Aramaic that Jesus would have actually spoken. It's like Mark wants us to hear the exact words that would have been uttered from the lips of our Savior, not through translation. So again, it's meant to be deeply personal. And then in verse 33, it says that Jesus puts His fingers into the man's ears and after spitting, touches his tongue. Now to us, that just seems super weird and gross. and you germaphobes might be starting to hyperventilate a little bit. Like, maybe I'm, you know, I don't know. But in the first century, it was a common belief that saliva had healing properties. So they wouldn't see this as gross, but as medicinal. And since this man was deaf, Jesus was communicating in a way that he could understand. By touching his ears and tongue, by using his own saliva, Jesus was communicating in a way that this man could understand. He was communicating this healing power without words to a man who could not hear. So even in the midst of a mass of people, Jesus makes the time for this deeply personal interaction. I like the way Kyle Eidelman describes this dynamic. He says, crowds of thousands and one at a time don't need to contradict one another. In fact, if you look through the different stories of Jesus, you often find that one at a time moments happen within the context of a crowd. And that's really helpful. Right? Because as the Lord grows our church, we should stay focused on those one-on-one relationships. I would encourage you, as you come into church on a Sunday morning, try to have this same mindset, this same pattern of life that Jesus had. Even though there's a couple hundred folks here, ask the Spirit to show you even just the one or two people that you should go talk to, that you should go pursue. Like Jesus, don't just focus on your friends. Look for the outlier, the person on the margins, the people that might otherwise get overlooked. Don't just get here late and leave early so you can slip in and out unnoticed. Do the exact opposite. Get here early. Hang around afterwards. Actually pursue those meaningful conversations and relationships. Because as our church grows larger, it also, in some sense, needs to grow smaller. What I mean by that is you need to be involved in smaller groups beyond this larger gathering. This is a glorious time to come together and worship. But to really get to know people, you need some smaller gatherings. Growth groups are a key place to forge those relationships, just a handful of your fellow believers. That's why it's an exciting thing that a new group has just branched and more are coming there. That's good. Bible studies are where you can go deep into God's Word with a smaller group of men or women. Our ministry teams help you to serve side by side with others, and serving alongside someone is one of the best ways to actually get to know them and for them to get to know you. So as we grow larger, we need to grow smaller. As the crowd, quote unquote, increases, we need to intentionally look for those one-on-one interactions the Spirit might be leading us into. But in all of this, we're pointing people not to ourselves, but to the person of Jesus, to the excellence of Jesus. We aren't the perfect church, but He is a perfect Savior. We do things subpar at best, but Jesus does all things well. We are weak and frail, so we just keep pointing people away from us and towards the excellence of Jesus Christ. But that's only half the picture. Because in this next account, we also see the extravagance of Jesus. The extravagance of Jesus. And I think by any standard, feeding 4,000 people would be considered extravagant, miraculous or not. But I want to look at this very lavish miracle through two lenses. His extravagance to us and His extravagance through us. Let's look first at the extravagance of Jesus to us. And to do so, let's read the passage again in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. In those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, He called His disciples to Him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And His disciples answered Him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and He took the 7 loaves And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, if you're feeling a sense of deja vu here, that's because back in chapter 6, we saw a very similar miracle, kind of a sister miracle to this in the feeding of the 5,000. These accounts are so similar that some scholars have actually concluded that there must have been only one miracle and it just accidentally got recorded twice. But Mark and the other gospel writers weren't dumb. These are very carefully crafted documents. They did not make an accident. Also, the Holy Spirit was in control of the entire process. So no, these are two separate miracles that Jesus actually performed, and they're making two separate but related points. And we see the point of each miracle when we focus on the amount of leftovers. Now, who here is a leftover person? Okay, you're good people. Who here is not a leftover person? And now I've just shamed you all, so you don't want to raise your hands. Okay, good. Keep your hands down. Leftovers are good, okay? But the leftovers here are really significant. Back in chapter 6, in the feeding of the 5,000, who remembers how many baskets of bread was left over? You can just shout it out. 12, correct. And what was the significance of that number? 12 tribes of Israel, right? And so it's a symbol. Jesus, as the God of Israel, was coming in human flesh. He was setting the table for his covenant people, the Israelites. He was Yahweh, come as a human, providing manna in the wilderness. But in this account, in the feeding of the 4,000, how many baskets of food were left over? 7. But why 7? What's significant about that number? We might think, well, okay, 7 creation days. Sometimes it means the number of fullness. Possibly. But it's very interesting. When contrasted with 12, we get some clarity. So let's think about this numerically. In the Old Testament, Moses led God's people out of Egyptian slavery. That is, he led the 12 tribes out. And then Joshua led them into the promised land. And so those 12 tribes of Israel went into the land and they waged war against how many nations of Canaan? 7. Yeah, so we can count them. These were all the Ites. So the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites. So if 12 symbolizes God's people, then in contrast, 7 is symbolizing here God's enemies. And notice Jesus' location during this miracle. He's in the same place he was when he healed the deaf man. In chapter 7, verse 31, it says he went into the region of the Decapolis. This is the exact same location that Jesus went to when he cast the demonic legion out of the man and the herd of pigs drowned in the sea. This is outside the borders of Israel. It's Gentile territory. So do you see the point of this miracle? Yes, Jesus prepares a table for the 12 tribes, but he also symbolically prepares a table for the 7 nations of Canaan as well. Jesus is showing divine hospitality to both God's covenant people and to God's cursed enemies with no distinction and no exceptions and no reservation. He fills the hungry and satisfies the thirsty for both Jews and Gentiles equally. As Paul would say, the gospel came to the Jew first and then to the Greek. This is just a picture, an illustration, a portrait of that truth. Remember the narrative from last week, which also took place in Gentile territory, where the Syrophoenician woman came and said, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the children's table. Well, here, just a few verses later, Jesus is saying, the Lord's table isn't just for the children of Israel. And the Gentile dogs don't just get the crumbs. Everyone, without exception, is invited to the gospel feast. This is Jesus' extravagance to us. He's bringing salvation not just to one nation or one people, but to all nations and to every people. As Ephesians 2:17 says, Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, the Jews. If you're here this morning, you are not yet a believer or a follower in the Lord Jesus. This is what He has done. He has came and preached peace. If you feel far off, you might feel as far off as you can be from God. He came to preach peace to you. As Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what Christ has come to do, to reconcile all of those far from God, to bring us near, to bring us close by His own blood. So look to Him in faith. The only thing that is needed is what Jesus has already provided. Look to Him in faith. And in verse 2, we get a glimpse of the Savior's heart. He said, I have compassion on the crowd. And that word for compassion, it literally means moved in His inward parts or moved in His kidneys. And again, that sounds strange to us. There's a lot of strange things, at least to us, in the Bible. But we still talk that way. It's not really that strange. We know that we experience our emotions in our gut, don't we? We talk about having butterflies in our stomach when we're nervous, having a sinking feeling in the pit of our stomach. Right, for those in the first century and for us in the 21st century, we know that the gut is the seat of the emotions and affections. So here's the point. Jesus isn't like a robot walking around healing people. Jesus is a real human being with actual emotions. When Jesus is moved with compassion, it's describing His instant gut-level response to suffering. When faced with a people who are hungry in a desolate place, Jesus' visceral, emotional response was compassion. So I wonder, have you ever thought about how Jesus feels about you? I don't mean that in some kind of touchy-feely way. I mean, that's a real question. Because you might think, yes, I know Jesus forgives me. I know He accepts me. I know He's bringing me to heaven. But how does He actually feel about me? When I come to His mind, what is His instant gut-level response? How does He feel about me when I'm at my very worst? When I'm at the lowest point in my life, when I'm just a total train wreck? Well, this passage, it gives us a glimpse into the heart of our Savior. When Jesus sees His people up to their necks in sin and suffering, He is moved with compassion towards them. And when Jesus sees you up to your neck in sin and suffering, He is moved in the deepest part of His heart with overflowing compassion for you. Jesus isn't stingy with His compassionate grace. He doesn't just give us enough to help us squeak by. No, He lets us eat till we're full and satisfied. And then there's leftovers. As Psalm 23 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The compassion of Jesus is overflowing and abundant and lavish and extravagant. As James 4:6 puts it, He gives more grace. I love that verse. Just when you think He can't give any more, we're met with that glorious promise. He gives more grace. How much grace does Jesus give? More. That's good news. His kindness, His mercy, His compassion are above and beyond anything we could ever ask for or expect. It's beyond certainly what we deserve, but that is His extravagance to us. But now let's think about His extravagance, not just to us, but through us. In Mark 8, when this great need arose, when thousands of hungry people needed to be fed, what did Jesus do? He asked his disciples what they had in their lunchboxes. Classic Jesus. Now, he didn't need to do that. Right? He had no need to use what they had. He is the creator of the universe. He can simply say the word and food would pop into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing. But even though Jesus doesn't need us, for some reason, he wants to use us. The Lord Jesus, he wants to be involved, he wants us to be involved participants in the work that he's doing here on earth. So he uses the 7 meager loaves of his disciples and a few fish, not nearly enough to feed a massive crowd like this. And from that small starting point, he multiplies the food and satisfies the crowd. He actually displayed his extravagance through his disciples, and more specifically, through their neediness and insufficiency. Now that's good news. They had very little to offer. Yet Jesus used what little they had in a big way. Isn't that so encouraging for us as a church? As we step into this new season of life together? Because, I mean, if we're honest, guys, we don't have that much to offer. At Clover Hill, we're not fancy and sophisticated. We don't have all the bells and whistles. Our church calendar isn't filled with a bunch of well-executed programs. But Jesus uses what little we have in a big way. People are here at this church. People are now born again and in the kingdom, all because some of you just started a conversation. You showed the love of Christ. You asked a heart-probing question. You told someone about Jesus. I know for several of you, it was just a small invite. It has totally changed the direction of your life and the direction of your eternity. That's because Jesus uses what little we have in a big way. As I think about myself, I am the least likely person to ever become a pastor. Right? When people I went to high school with find out I'm in ministry, they are totally shocked. And I am just as shocked as they are. God's grace is a mysterious thing. Nick Winstead met someone I went to high school with at Neyland Stadium at a football game. Found out we were in the same city, went to the same high school. He said, "Do you know Mitchell Slater?" And he said, "Yeah." And he said, "He's my pastor." He said the look on the guy's face was one of shock. Well, outside of being a rebellious teenager, I've had a stutter my entire life. I've stuttered a few times while I've been up here this morning. I was mortified to speak in public. I just barely passed my community college public speaking course. Barely. Here I am. How's that happen? Jesus uses what little we have in a big way. For those of you that weren't here and you want a brief history lesson, in September of 2022, I had officially quit my career in the corporate world, started my first day in ministry. Clover Hill would plant about a year later. I was the first person in the church building at River Oaks that morning, and I was sitting all alone in my office, and I had this thought, how on earth do you plant a church? Right, like the elders have asked me to do this. I have no clue what I'm doing. Why did they ask me? So I start reading the books on church planting, watching the seminars, listening to the experts, and you know what? I couldn't stand it. Like, for the most part, you could just exchange the words church planter for entrepreneur or church plant for startup. It was just kind of business and marketing tactics applied to the church. We as elders, we wanted nothing to do with it. In fact, about a month before we launched, I talked with a church planning expert kind of guy, and he told me that we had done everything wrong. Like everything he tells church planters not to do, we did. In terms of advertisement, do you know how much our advertisement budget is at Clover Hill? $0 and 0 cents. You're our advertisers. That's a horrible way to say it. You're our evangelists. We're not selling people anything. We're pointing people to Jesus. But in this, Jesus uses what little we have in a big way. If you've been here the last 3 weeks, you know that I didn't preach any of those Sundays. Kevin and Ryan and Ken brought strong messages from God's word, right? Thank you, men, for your faithfulness in proclaiming the word of God. But that's intentional. We put a lot of effort into training men to know and teach the Bible. But I have had other pastors tell me that I'm crazy for doing that, for having a preaching team. They say that if I'm not in the pulpit every Sunday, the church will never grow. Well, my response is, number one, if our church is growing around a certain leader or speaker or personality, that's a huge problem. God forbid that anyone comes to Clover Hill to hear me. I want them to come to hear about Christ. It doesn't matter who's preaching. But number two, the church won't grow if I'm not preaching every week. That's just not true, right? That's just not true. Because Jesus uses what little we have in a big way. And just to be clear, Jesus, he ministered to 4,000 people here. But that's not our plan for this church. We're not trying to build a mega church. We're trying to build a faithful church. And I'm not saying mega churches aren't faithful churches. Okay, but to be honest, Jesus can help 4,000 people. That stresses me out. I don't want to shepherd a church that big. I want to be able to know the people. And just so you know, I was curious, so I calculated how many services we would need to have in this building to have 4,000 people. It's 20. It's never going to happen. That also stresses me out. So, two services is a hard cap. We're not going to three or four, because if I had to choose between having one church of 4,000 people or planting 20 churches with 200 people, I'm picking the latter every time. I want Blount County and the four surrounding counties to be saturated with Jesus treasuring, gospel proclaiming, disciple making churches. So as elders, we view next week's transition to two services as a major stepping stone moving us towards the goal of continued church planting. We want to be praying and preparing right now to send out both a high quantity and a high quality of our members for future church plants, to send our best and our brightest to be a blessing to future congregations. Now, from a human perspective, that looks foolish. River Oaks was told it was foolish to send a third of their members here. Guess what? They're doing great. It looks backwards to the world. It looks like folly to the world. But Jesus uses what little we have in a big way. This is Jesus, his extravagance through us. As he takes just the small, pathetic offerings we give him, and then he uses those to advance his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Clover Hill, Jesus has been extravagantly good to us. Amen? It really is true that Jesus does all things well. I put all my eggs in that basket. So, church family, we can keep pursuing the mission of Jesus because of his excellence and his extravagance. Well, as we come now to the communion table, we see both of these qualities of Jesus on full display. We see his excellence in the bread and the cup, symbolizing his impeccable life, his sacrificial death. As we remember the finished work of Christ on the cross, we can't help but proclaim, he has done all things well. And in this table, we see the extravagance of Jesus. Just as he fed the 4,000, so he feeds us today. Just as he had compassion on them, so he has compassion on us. He's opened up his banquet to the entire world, and all who believe are invited to come. So yes, physically speaking, it's just a little sip, a small bite. It might look like crumbs under the table. But spiritually speaking, this is a feast for the soul. Because when received in faith, the Lord's Supper strengthens and nourishes the believer's soul in the reality of the gospel. So let's just take a moment of silence just to sit in the presence of our excellent and extravagant Savior as we prepare our hearts to come to the table.